Sorry for the technical difficulty. Daniel 10, and we'll be looking at Daniel 10 all the way to 11:1. Now, I know that Daniel 9, 24 through 27 was rather exciting and good stuff. There's probably going to be a little bit of a letdown in chapter 10. So, just to prepare you mentally, it goes from really exciting end time stuff to different stuff. So, all right, so let's read chapter 10, and I'll read all the way to 11:1. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a message was revealed to Daniel, who was named Belteshazzar, and the message was true and one of great conflict. But he understood the message and had an understanding of the vision. In those days, I, Daniel, had been mourning for 3 entire weeks. I did not eat any tasty food, nor did mead or wine enter my mouth, nor did I use any ointment at all until the entire 3 weeks were completed. On the 24th day of the first month, while I was by the bank of the river, great river, that is the Tigris, I lifted up my eyes and I looked, and behold, there was a certain man dressed in linen, whose waist was girded with a belt of pure gold of upaz. His body also was like beryl. His face had the appearance of lightning. His eyes were like flaming torches. His arms and feet like the gleam of polished bronze. And the sound of his words like the sound of tumult. Now I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, while the men who were with me did not see the vision. Nevertheless, a great dread fell on them, and they ran away to hide themselves. So I was left alone and saw this great vision, yet no strength was left in me, for my natural color turned to a deathly pallor, and I retained no strength. But I heard the sound of his words, and as soon as I heard the sound of his words, I fell into a deep sleep on my face, with my face to the ground. Then behold, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. He said to me, O Daniel, man of high esteem, understand the words that I'm about to tell you and stand upright, for I have now been sent to you. And when he had spoken this word to me, I stood up trembling. Then he said to me, Do not be afraid, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart on understanding this and on humbling yourself before God, your words were heard, and I have come in response to your words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia was withstanding me for 21 days. Then behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left there with the kings of Persia. Now I have come to give you an understanding of what will happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision pertains to the days yet future. When he had spoken to me according to these words, I turned my face toward the ground and became speechless. And behold, one of who resembled a human being was touching my lips. Then I opened my mouth and spoke to him who was standing before me. O my Lord, as a result of the vision anguish, the vision anguish has come upon me, and I have retained no strength. For how can such a servant of my Lord talk with such as my Lord? As for me, there remains just now no strength in me, nor has any breath been left in me. Then this one with human appearance touched me again and strengthened me. He said, O man of high esteem, do not be afraid. Peace be with you. Take courage and be courageous. Now as soon as he spoke to me, I received strength and said, May my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me. Then he said, Do you understand why I came to you? But I shall now return to fight against the prince of Persia. So I am going forth, and behold, the prince of Greece is about to come. However, I will tell you what is inscribed in the writing of truth, yet there is no one who stands firmly with me against these forces except Michael, your prince. In the first year of Darius the Mede, I arose to be an encouragement and a protection for him. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your kindness and love to us to give us scripture. Thank you that you tell us what we ought to be doing, how we ought to live our lives, and really everything is for your glory. Thank you for this opportunity now to study your word. Help us to understand what it says, to make application to our lives, so that we might draw nearer to Jesus because of our interaction with your word. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So, as I mentioned to you way back when we were in chapter 7 and chapter 8, that chapter 7 and chapter 8 were simply like an expansion of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Remember, he saw four kingdoms, or it was interpreted that way, four kingdoms. He saw the stone crash into the and break up the statue. And really, chapter 7 and chapter 8 expanded on that. And now I'm here to say again that chapters 10 through 12 expand on all that again. And so there's a lot of repetition, but more details. And chapter 11 will give you more details about the Greek Empire than you probably have ever wanted to know. There's a lot of stuff there. And Lord willing, next week when we look at it, I'll probably go really fast through it. Not really fast, but fast. How about that? But to say this as an introduction, because that's what really chapter 10 is an introduction to the final vision. Remember, there are four visions given to Daniel in the prophecy section, which are from Daniel 7 to 12. He was given a prophecy or a vision in Daniel 7, a vision in Daniel 8, a vision at the end of Daniel 9, and now he'll be given a vision in chapters really 10 through 12. And this is his final vision. And chapter 10 serves as introduction to that vision. Now, chapter 11, as I mentioned, is really, there are details in there that show you that only God can predict the future. And they're pinpoint accurate details and prophecies. And that's why many take the book of Daniel and say it was written after the fact, because it's so precise, it's so detailed in its prophecy that there's no way that anybody could have written this beforehand. That's true. No one can. That's where God comes into the picture. So basically, as I mentioned, chapter 10 is just an introduction. It's just preparatory for the rest of the vision. And that's why I say there's a bit of a letdown because there's no prophecy. But there's some great application in here, I must tell you. But basically, this last vision will basically encompass the Medo-Persian Empire. Okay, Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian Empire are gone. And so this will just encompass from the Medo-Persians to the Greeks, and how they're divided after Alexander the Great dies. They're divided into four kingdoms. And we'll talk about one, chapter 11, we'll talk about one specific kingdom. And then Daniel will jump in his vision to the prophecy of the Antichrist again. And chapters 11 and chapter 12, we'll talk about the tribulation that we just talked about in the last couple of weeks, right? So really, it's just, again, a repetition of a repetition of a repetition. Now, you might say, well, I don't want to be treated like a child and it's so repetitious. Well, this is scripture. This is what God has done. And if you look in the Gospels, Jesus repeats himself again and again. Why? Well, because we tend to be hard-headed like the disciples and not hear it the first time. And we need to hear it again and again and again. So, I'm not saying anybody in here is hard-headed, but anyway, we're all hard-headed to a certain extent. How about that? Now, verse 14, I would say, is probably the key verse as to the purpose of chapter 10. Verse 14 says, "Now I have come to give you," this is an angel speaking to Daniel, "now I've come to give you an understanding of what will happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision pertains to the days yet future." Now, there is going to be a lot of talk about the Greek Empire and the four empires, or the four sub-empires, I guess, after Alexander the Great in chapter 11. There's going to be a lot of discussion about that, but it all revolves around, really, the purpose is Israel and what God will do to them. And basically, what God is going to say in here, there's going to be a lot of punishment for them, a lot of bad times. They're going to have to endure several different kingdoms. They're going to endure being conquered again by Alexander the Great. They're going to have to endure Antiochus Epiphanes, which we've already talked about a bit. And then Daniel goes way into the future to talk about the Antichrist. So there's just lots of things that come into their future that are not good. So we find in this last section of Daniel, as I mentioned, that this vision extends from the Persian Empire all the way to God's kingdom to the end, just like Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And now we're just given more details. But specifically here in chapter 10, we find an introduction to this final vision so that we might be reminded again that God is sovereign and that our responsibility to a sovereign God is to trust him and to believe what he says and to take him at his word. So I'll probably potentially go through fast here. I probably won't read every verse again, but we will look at some of the details. And I think there are some fun details. And there's a reason why I had Jesse read Ephesians 6, because you might see that. You might think about that battle that we have that's not with flesh and blood. So beginning in verse 1 and all the way to verse 3, we see the timing of this last vision, this final vision that's in chapters 11 and 12, really. It says in the verse, "In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia." Now, if you remember, chapter 7, his first vision, chapter 8, his second, chapter 9 begins with, all these visions begin with a date. And obviously Daniel had, or God had specifically laying an impression on him of some sort that the year was important. And we have seen that these years are important for these prophecies. For example, you figure out what, like back in chapter 7 and 8, or excuse me, chapter 9, that he had been praying these things in chapter 6 when he got thrown into the lion's den. In this case, you remember, back in chapter 9, Daniel was praying about the exile. It had been almost 70 years and people were going to go back. Now, this is 2 years later. It says in the third year of Cyrus the king, because chapter 9, verse 1 talks about this being the first year. And we've not going to go into details about why it says one says Cyrus, one says Darius, but we're going to move on. Not going to get into those details at this time. But, so this is 2 years later. Now, in this context, the people are already on their way to the land or already back there. And so we're going to find the reason why Daniel is doing what he's doing here. So he receives, it says, verse 1, he receives a message was revealed to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar. Now, that was his Babylonian name. Remember that Nebuchadnezzar gave him. Why is he using his Babylonian name? It's kind of interesting. And it might be because he's reminding the people, this is who he is. The people he's writing to, this is who he is, and this is who he was in the Babylonian Empire. And we're stretching back 70 plus years at this point. This is who I've been from the very beginning. And I think we can stop here and talk about this for just a short moment, that the longevity of his holy life, his holy living, is quite a testimony, don't you think? I mean, to go 70 plus years of living in a foreign nation who conquered you, destroyed your potentially his parents and other people he knew, and destroyed the everything he ever knew, but he here is faithful to God, even though his God put his people in exile. It says a lot about his character and his testimony, and we see that one thing that proves a man or a woman's character is time. Truth will prevail over time. And truth will prove someone's character. And so you go back to chapter 6 and all these baseless indictments and these rumors against Daniel that he did this. He didn't want to obey the king. He didn't want to do anything the king said, which was totally baseless and was unreal. And we see that he came out of that even more of a staunch man of God because of what God put him through. And so we also see then if the setting of this is 2 years later from chapter 9, he's praying about the exile getting over, and now 2 years later, people are on their way back already there. Now, verse 1 is a reminder that where is Daniel? He's not amongst the exiles. He's still in the kingdom of where he's at. He's in the kingdom of Persia, serving the king like he has been. In other words, he didn't go back with the exiles. He stayed put. He stayed where he was. There's some, you know, conjectures and guesses on why he stayed. And probably the best is that he had a job in Babylon. That was his job, to be a servant or the primary servant or the primary ambassador, whatever you call him, politician for the king. That was his duty to stay. And then really, generally speaking, this is where God had him to be. And that says a lot. Think about in chapter 9, he was agonizing over prayer of the exile, the returning, the Jerusalem being made again, the temple being restored. And here he is stuck in Babylon still. I think it also tells you something about his character, that he was far more concerned with what the Lord would have him to do than with what he wanted to do, right? And that's a difficult thing. We often pray what we want when God always answers and gives us what we need. And actually what he wants. And so here in this verse 1, he's given a message that was revealed to him. And it says in the New American Standard, the message was true and one of great conflict. And I hinted at this already. Great, it could be translated great warfare or a great task. Something that involves great suffering under the hands of what would be Antiochus Epiphanes, as we'll see next week. Under the hand of the Antichrist in the far future, even for us today. And there will be great suffering for his people. And so, basically, God is at the outset of this vision already telling Daniel, there is more to come. This exile is not the worst of it. There will be more. Verse 2, in those days, so in the third year of Cyrus the king, this message had been revealed to him, in those days, I, Daniel, had been mourning for 3 entire weeks. We had talked about this verse in light of Daniel 9 and the 70 weeks. Because he uses some of, he says 3 entire weeks. He's not talking about 3 times 7. He's not talking about 21 years. He's talking about 7 days. Even the Hebrew adds the word days to verify that Daniel is talking about days and not weeks, or that is years. Anyway, so here he is, been mourning for 3 entire weeks. Verse 3, I did not eat any tasty food, nor did meat nor wine enter my mouth, nor did I use any ointment at all until the entire 3 weeks were completed. Now this tells us, if you remember way back in chapter 1, remember that he refrained from eating the king's meat and his food. Remember that? And some people take that diet as if God has told me to eat this diet and I need to eat Daniel's diet, and if I do, I'm a godly man. No, that's not how you become godly, by eating a diet, by eating food. Jesus says it's what's in the inside is what defiles, and what comes out is what defiles a man, not what goes on the in, what you put in and goes in. So this is just a reminder that he's not eating meat. He's fasting here. Back in chapter 1, the reason why he did that is because he didn't want to violate the law of Moses. That was his purpose. Here he's doing it because he's fasting, because he's, something's bothering him. Something, he knows there's some great difficult task ahead. Also, this is what the message says. It's going to be difficult. It's going to be great conflict. And so, in verse 3, he's not anointing himself as they would do in that culture with ointment. He's not eating the certain kinds of food for 3 weeks for a certain reason. And I'm holding off for just a bit. And so, you know, one thing that's interesting about fasting is it's never necessarily commanded except for the Day of Atonement in the Old Testament. But it's never commanded in the New Testament. Now, can you fast? Can someone fast? Absolutely, they can. I mean, think about the spiritual giants in the Bible who fasted. Moses, David, Esther, Daniel, Paul, Jesus himself. They fasted. So there's probably some room for fasting, but I don't think it's a command. It's not a command, in fact, because there are no commands in the New Testament. But can you? What is it? What will it do if you do fast? It will enable you to focus on the Lord. Do you just have to fast from food? Are there anything else you can fast from? There's other things you can fast from, right? Anyway, so here he is fasting, and I think there's a reason why. And I think verse 4, I think the context will help us, but verse 4 helps us because there's a heavenly messenger that comes to him. There's going to be 2 heavenly messengers. There's one in verse 4 that we'll see, or verse 5, and then in verse 10, there's someone else that comes. I think those are 2 separate messengers. But verse 4 says, on the 24th day of the first month. Now stop there. Does anybody know the importance of the first month in Israel? Anybody? Passover. Passover was celebrated on the 10th day. Notice that he fasted through the Passover. And after the Passover was over, there would be celebration. They would, really, it was a time of celebration. They were being taken away from slavery. So I think it's important to note that he's fasting right in the middle of their celebration of Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread that came after, which began on the 10th of the first month. So right in the middle there, he's Passover, but he's fasting. And I think there's a reason why. I think the reason why is it correlates with the fact that people went back to the land. They saw Jerusalem. They saw the stones. They saw the temple every which way and all over the place. And so he's praying in the sense of, Lord, what are you doing? What's happening? Because he's probably receiving word back from the exiles already that have returned. What's going on, Lord? What's the problem? So it's interesting, the timing of his fasting. And then he says in verse 4, while I was by the bank of the great river, that is the Tigris. So what's he doing at the Tigris? It doesn't say. Is he on work? Is he on vacation? I don't know. Either way, what does it tell you? He's not with the exiles that returned back home. He's not in Jerusalem. He's not where he wanted to be, I think. But he's potentially on a work trip or something, whatever he's doing. But while he's on the river Tigris, at the river Tigris, verse 5 says, I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, there was a certain man dressed in linen, whose waist was girded with a belt of pure gold of Uphaz. His body was like beryl, or something like topaz or yellow serpentine, something like that. His face had the appearance of lightning. His eyes were like flaming torches, his arms and feet like gleam of polished bronze, and the sound of his words like the sound of tumult. Now, does this sound familiar at all? Does it sound familiar if you're familiar with the book of Revelation at the beginning? This is clearly not a human, the way he's describing this person. His words at the end of verse 6 were like a sound of a tumult, meaning they just were loud and booming. The appearance of his face was like lightning. His eyes were like flaming torches. That doesn't sound like a human being. Even the wording here, it sounds like Daniel's having a tough time describing who this person is or messenger is. Now, look at Revelation 1. Revelation 1, I think we'll perhaps see someone similar here. Now, it's not an exact correlation or parallel here, but very similar description. It says in verse 12 of Revelation 1, Then I turned to see the voice of one that was speaking with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe, reaching to the feet and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it had been made to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came his sharp two-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in strength. Now, keep your hand there and go over to Daniel 10. We're going to come back to Revelation in just a second. Keep your hand there. Now, notice in verse 7 what happens to some of the people here. Verse 7, a great dread fell on them, and they ran away and hid themselves, those who were with him. Verse 8 of Daniel 10, no strength was left in him. In fact, he looked like death warmed over. He got really white and pale. Now go back to Revelation 1:17. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. That's similar to what happened to Daniel. And he placed his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid, I am the first and the last. And he goes on. It seems to be the response, and even the way the guy looks, the guy, I'm trying to be irreverent, I think is here the Lord Jesus. Pre-incarnate Lord Jesus, that means before he took on flesh. So, but it's interesting, if you look at Daniel and you look at the book of Revelation, there are times when an angel comes to Daniel and comes to John, and there are even times when the Lord himself comes to Daniel and to John. It's very similar. And even at times, John gets confused, and perhaps Daniel gets confused of who am I talking to here? But in this case, he falls down to the ground and becomes white like a sheet, no strength in him, and he had no strength in him. And verse 9 says he fell into a deep sleep with his face to the ground. And so I would take this to be the Lord Jesus himself, or the pre-incarnate Jesus, of course. But it's interesting there that he meets this individual, and I think it's the Lord. He meets this messenger from heaven, and this is how he responds. Notice now, verse 7, how the other people respond. It says, now I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, while the men who were with me did not see the vision. Now that's interesting, isn't it? I'll go to Acts in a minute, but there's another one in John chapter 12 when God spoke from heaven, speaking to his son. And some people thought, was that thunder? What's that noise? What is it? Jesus heard it, but the people around him did not understand it. They heard it, but they didn't understand it. Similar, and we'll see in Acts in just a moment, another similar event. Nevertheless, it says in the middle of verse 7, a great dread fell on them, and they ran away to hide themselves. Now, this is interesting. I would take it here that these are unbelievers. They're not hearing the message, or the message is specifically for Daniel. And it's interesting to think about unbelievers and sometimes how they feel the effects of their sinfulness without even being able to discern it. Instead of stopping and asking Daniel, what's going on? They run away and hide themselves. And this is often, you see this portrayed in the news, or you see it portrayed in media or even TV shows, sitcoms, of unbelievers describing their sense of guilt or even unworthiness. They have trouble defining what's going on in their brain because they don't know. They're lost. They're not born again. And only God reveals these things to believers. And any time these unbelievers in this way, they're not interested in holy living, and they will always flee in the face of sound and true doctrine. Always. They'll flee. They hate it. Why? Because it exposes their sin, exposes their darkness. And then they either blame someone in the church, well, they weren't friendly and they flee. Or they blame the preacher, he was mean to me and I left. Or this or that, or ABC all the way to XYZ. And really, they don't even know how to describe why they're leaving. They're leaving because they're convicted by the word of God. And that's why we should stop and you really, we should praise God that we have the opportunity to hear God's word, to be convicted by God's word, to be corrected by God's word, and to enjoy his word, and to even obey it. Because these are things believers can't do. You should be thankful for those things. And you rejoice at the hearing of God's word. You rejoice at listening to it, to having it explained, and to have even your own heart exposed. That's what you want. Now, look with me to Acts. There's a similar event in Acts with the way that the Lord Jesus appeared to the Apostle Paul. Well, he wasn't the Apostle Paul, but speaking in, obviously, in future terms for him. But look in the book of Acts. There's three accounts in the book of Acts that Luke records in chapter 9, 22, and 26 of when Jesus appeared to him. Now, he was with other people. And look and see how they respond. It's really interesting. It's the same response. A similar response that is in Daniel. But look in Acts 9. Okay, so in Acts 9, verse 7 specifically, in verse 5, Saul responds to their Paul, "Who are you, Lord? I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting. But get up and go into the city. Do what I tell you." Verse 7, "The men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one." That's weird. Now look at 22 verse 9. If you combine all these, you kind of get an idea of what's going on here. 22:9. Now Paul is giving a defense before the Jews, and he's giving his testimony here before they overrun him and arrest him. Same situation, same story, but he adds some more details. Verse 8, "Who are you, Lord? I'm Jesus the Nazarene whom you are persecuting." Verse 9, "And those who were with me saw the light, to be sure, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me." Paul did. Why? Because God was opening his eyes to see. He caused him to be born again, and he opened his eyes to see spiritual things. Why didn't the other people see? Because they were lost. God, Jesus specifically, didn't reveal himself in that instance. Look at Acts 26, when Paul is before Agrippa. He adds some more details. 26, verse 12. "While so engaged," meaning he was getting ready to pounce on more Christians, "while so engaged as I was journeying to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests at midday," so at the brightest point of the day, "O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun." That's pretty bright, isn't it? "Shining all around me and those who were journeying with me." Remember in the previous passages, they saw the light, but didn't understand the voice that was speaking to Saul. "And when we had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect," see, this is why you need to know Hebrew, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And it's hard for you to kick against the goads." And I said, "Who are you, Lord?" And I said, "I am Jesus whom you're persecuting." But you see there's a light that was really bright. We saw in chapter 22 that they saw the light but didn't understand what was going on. They heard a voice but didn't understand the voice. And you look back at Daniel 10, you see something similar. Daniel 10, verse 7, "A great dread fell on them. They ran away and hid themselves. So I was left alone and saw this great vision, yet no strength was left in me, for my natural color turned to a deadly pallor, and I retained no strength." He had no strength in him. His outward majesty or his outward splendor turned bad. He had death-like paleness on his face. And even the Hebrew word conveys something like the idea of a grotesque wrenching of facial features. He was all out of sorts based on what he saw. This is why I say this is not just an angel. Because he's seen other angels in other instances and didn't react like this. He's going to see an angel in verse 10 and does not react like this. Rather, I think he sees God, or the Lord Jesus, who's God, and responds like this in a response of unworthiness. And this is how we should respond as believers to the Lord in an unworthy way. We are unworthy. I can think of two instances without turning there. Isaiah 6. When Isaiah was given a vision of the Lord, remember the creatures were singing what we sing. They were saying, holy, 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 right? What was Isaiah's response? I deserve to be here. Thank you, Lord, for finally allowing me to come see you in all your glory. No. I'm a man of unclean lips. In other words, I'm not worthy to stand here. And this is when God commissioned Isaiah to be a prophet and cleaned his tongue and commissioned him off. Peter, I think of another one in Luke 5. Remember, Jesus comes up to Peter and his brothers and the other fishermen. And he says, let's go back out and fish. Well, it's daytime. And Peter I always envision him complaining, Lord, we've been all night fishing. We've caught nothing. So, okay, but I'll go with you because I know who you are. He goes out with them, and there's a massive catch in the daytime when there shouldn't be. A massive catch. What was Peter's response? Finally, now my business is really going to boom. Is that what he said? No. Lord, go away from me. I am a sinful man. This is the response of a believer. This is the response of a believer. Now, in each case, it was Isaiah and Peter and even Daniel. In each case, God invites them after they say, I'm unworthy to be here or fall in dread. God invites them to, yeah, but you have this communion with me. You can come near. But this is the response that we have towards God of, I'm unclean, I'm unworthy, I don't even deserve to be here. But God, in his righteousness and kindness and love, allows us to be in that relationship with him, involved with him. And so being in the presence of God is a good reminder for us that this is how we should respond in a similar way. Now look at verse 9. But I heard the sound of his words. And as soon as I heard the sound of his words, I fell into a deep sleep on my face, with my face to the ground. It had an obviously visible and physical effect on him. Verse 10, then behold, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. Now we're going to see how, or now we see that I think this is a different individual here. But now we begin in verse 11 that this angel is going to prepare him for the message that is to come. Again, this is nothing like Daniel 9. In one sense, it's a letdown, but it's all preparatory for what God is going to reveal to Daniel. Now, how do we know this is a different guy? I'm trying not to use it in an irreverent way, but how do we know this is an angel and not the Lord himself? Well, I think there's a little bit of difference here. But beginning in verse 10, it says, then behold, a hand touched me. If this was the Lord, I would think it would say, the hand touched me. Well, how do we know that? Well, look at how descriptive that, go back to verse 6. Verse 5, look how descriptive Daniel was in this. I lifted my eyes, there was a certain man dressed in linen whose waist was girded. Okay, verse 6, his body was like beryl, his face, his eyes, his arms, his feet, the sound of his words were like. In other words, it was very specific and detailed. Here it just says, a hand, touch me. And then it says in verse 13 that this individual who touched him was hindered by the kingdom of Persia for 21 days, and he had to have Michael come rescue him. Does that sound like the Lord? No, there's a different individual. The Lord can't be hindered by this. This is why I think it's an angel. Here, a different individual coming to address him. So it's almost like Daniel is in anguish. So here, putting it all together, Daniel's in anguish because his people went back to their land. They're there and they probably saw terrifying things like the temple being gone, the city being demolished, and he's hearing news of this and he's in anguish for his people. So it took the Lord, a visit from God himself, the Lord Jesus, to visit him and set him straight. And then it's the hand of the angel that comes to pick him up to say, okay, now you're ready to be told what's coming. And I don't want to read too much into it, but it seems that when God is going to use you in a great way, he has to really pummel is what comes to mind. But I don't want to make it sound like God beats us up as if we're, you know, he's beating us to a pulp. But he crushes us, I guess you could say. He runs us through the ringer. Because God doesn't use proud vessels. He uses humble ones, right? And so I think this is what God is doing. And that says a lot. Think about Daniel, the godly man that he was. A godly men and women still need to be crushed under God's heavy hand of providence from time to time. So verse 11, O Daniel, man of high esteem, understand the words I'm about to tell you. Even just the fact that he again tells him he's a man of high esteem. Daniel, it says at the end of verse 11, stood up trembling, stood up in weakness. Verse 12, then he said to me, do not be afraid, Daniel. From the first day that you set your heart on understanding this and on humbling yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come in response to your words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia was withstanding me for 21 days. Then behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left there with the kings of Persia. So this is interesting, that his prayers were hindered for 3 weeks while he languished in mourning and mourning over his people and what was going on there. For 3 weeks, he was left to himself. And this angel was hindered by the prince of Persia. Is this the prince, like a human being, the prince, Cyrus? I don't think so. I think this is speaking of demonic forces. A demon, probably. I guess, or not I guess. A demon force, the evil version of an angel. Because it takes more than a human to resist an angel. And for Michael to rescue this angel. Because it says then in verse 20, it says later in verse 20, then he said, do you understand why I came to you? But I shall now return to fight against the prince of Persia. So I'm going forth, and behold, the prince of Greece is about to come. Meaning there will be another demonic force over the one kingdom that is coming, and I'll have to deal with that one when he comes. And so I think we can infer from these comments that Satan has a messenger over nations as such. I don't know where and whom. But obviously we see that God has his forces, and so does Satan. He has his forces. It makes you wonder, where are they at? What nations are they over? What capitals are they intervening with? It would be beneficial to Satan and his purposes to place either himself or a demon in every major kingdom, every major country in the world, wouldn't he? Wouldn't it? Even in a non-major kingdom or country, to wreak havoc. And in verse 13, it says it took Michael to rescue him. It took 3 weeks for this to occur. Now we see from 10 verse, look at 10 verse 21, who this Michael guy is. It says, I will tell you what is inscribed in the writing of truth, yet there is no one who stands firmly with me against these forces except Michael, your prince. Your, excuse me, is plural in the sense of Michael not only belongs to Daniel to help him, but Michael belongs to the Lord to help Israel. He's Israel's prince to take care of them. This is God's version of what Satan does in Persia and Greece, as we've seen in those passages already. And this is his one, and it shows you how high of an interest that God has in Israel to point in one major angel over Israel. A guy like this, if we want to say guy, again, it's, you know what I mean, an angel, a being. So are there any lessons that we can learn about prayer from this and waiting on the Lord? I think we can. In this instance, within the omniscient wisdom of God and a divine plan, he planned delay in this prayer. 3 weeks. Gosh, we might give up in 3 minutes, right? You didn't answer fast enough in this fast-paced world where I need an answer right away. I didn't start praying till the last minute, but I need an answer right now before 12 o'clock. And so the reasons for this delay are not necessarily given in the text, but it may be assumed that God allowed these 3 weeks to work something in Daniel's life. And God delays in his answers to prayer for some reason. I can't tell you why. I don't think anybody can tell you why, but you might figure it out later. I don't know. But there's good reason to teach us to not give up in prayer, and also that your prayers may not be answered in your timing. And that's not the way we should want it anyway. And there are also times when God fully intends to respond affirmatively to a request that we have, but in his wisdom, he delays it for whatever. I don't know what. So there's also some more things that we can infer from this text, that angels are real. You see that? We also see that demonic features are, there are good and bad angels. There are demons, there are angels from God. There are both. We also see that angels can influence the affairs of human beings. It stopped prayer from being answered in this way for 3 weeks. And it hindered an angel from getting, this angel, from getting to Daniel at a certain time. Isn't that interesting? I think it's interesting that God uses these angels in this way, and even demons, to inspire or to help out, so to speak, human governments. And in this case, Daniel's prayer. We're going to see, we saw in chapter 8, we'll also see in chapter 11, that God raises up Antiochus Epiphanes. He was certainly encouraged by demonic forces to the first abomination of desolation, to take over the temple and to declare that we're going to worship the gods I want to worship and sacrifice a pig, as we'll see in Daniel 11. He will also raise up the Antichrist, depicted in chapter 7, 9, and 11, that he's satanically inspired. In Daniel's day, Persia ruled the earth, and Satan would naturally have attempted to influence any of the decisions that the Persian government was enforcing or trying to do. Do you think Satan has stopped today? Do you ever wonder why there's so much division in our own country? I mean, certain people sin, but I would also say they're also influenced by satanic forces, demons, Satan himself possibly, because he can only be in one place at one time. But also, this passage is encouraging not to be too discouraging about the influence of satanic forces. But Daniel, we've already read the verses, verse 13, verse 20, and even 11, verse 1, demonstrate that there are positive activity of angels in human government. So for every demonic force, God has apparently his own force to carry out his will. It makes you, again, it makes you wonder where Satan's ambassadors are placed today. Perhaps Washington, D.C. Perhaps some other state capitals. I don't want to get too specific, and you can conjecture yourself. Also, we see here that as the passage that was read earlier in Ephesians 6, we have spiritual warfare. That we don't wrestle with flesh and blood. And what did Paul instruct us to do, believers? Put on the full armor of God in chapter 6 that was read. Because the day is evil. And we have to fight against temptation. We have to fight against our own thoughts, our own sinful thoughts. We have to fight against much that is out there and invading our minds and brains. We have to put on the full armor of God to ward it off and to stand firm in the Lord. And it's not easy. This is partly why we come to church. I guess I'll just say it. We don't come to church to get our needs met in the sense of our felt needs. We come to church because there might be other people that need us to be there. We need fellowship desperately. And I don't think we, as a culture in America, not necessarily us, but I don't think we see this as important, as coming together as important as perhaps maybe they did 2,000 years ago. Because, well, we've got so much distractions and so much other things and clubs and this and that. But we really do need each other. This is important. Think about what, if you didn't have a church body, where would you be? What would you be doing? Many people in this world that I meet that are unbelievers are lonely. Why? They don't have a church. When they're sick, they don't have anybody knock on their door or give them food or call them or anything. They're lonely. I've heard people say that. I'm lonely. I don't know what to do. I'm hungry. Well, we have a potluck once a week. Where are you? Right? I mean, to get real practical, once a week. I mean, we should be once a week, but I meant once a month, right? Anyway, you were tracking, I think. Anyway, so it's to fight this fight that we have against not flesh and blood, we need each other. And it's important for us to in that way. We also see in this passage that God's angels act on behalf of the saints. He provides care for them. He comes to Daniel when he's flat on his face and raises him up to help him, protects, even in one sense, Israel. Excuse me, Israel, as we saw. Now, we shouldn't interpret these things to signify that God is weak or that demonic forces have power over God. This is just the way God's designed things, to have his angelic beings fight against the evil ones and to do things behind the scene that we're not aware of all the time. Why he does it, I don't entirely understand it, but he does it. He has rank and file angels who do certain things, and Michael's above some of them, and there's other that are down lower and they need help. Why he does all these things doesn't mean God is weak, because we've already seen in the book, in the pages of Daniel, that God is absolutely sovereign over all things, right? We've already learned that. And he's absolutely sovereign over angels and demonic forces. And we, yes, there are demonic forces, but we must not get discouraged and think, oh, they might defeat us. And they can't. The worst that anybody can do to you is kill your physical body. That's it. If you're in Christ, that's the worst they can do to you. And we should be encouraged by a verse like 1 John 4:4. The one who is in you, that's God, is greater than the one who is in the world. That's the devil. We shouldn't fear the devil in that sense. Now, he's stronger than we are. We shouldn't cast him out like churches do. We shouldn't be in that business. That's not our business. But we should be, because if it took an angel to rescue this other angel from satanic forces, it's not going to be us who's going to do that. We don't do that silliness. That's silliness. But we can stand against Satan. We can stand against his demonic forces by obeying God. And that's what we should do. Now, verse 14, I've already made a comment on that this is the whole point of the vision for his people, for the people in the latter days. And again, it's going to take you from the Medo-Persian Empire all the way to the end of time for God's kingdom to come. Verse 15, when he had spoken to me according to these words, I turned my face toward the ground and became speechless. Again, he has no strength. His health just leaves him. And verse 16, and behold, one who resembled a human being was touching my lips. Then I opened my mouth and spoke and said to him who was standing before me, O Lord, as a result of the vision, anguish has come upon me. I've retained no strength. For how can such a servant of my Lord talk with such as my Lord? Again, he's feeling unworthy. As for me, there remains just now no strength in me, nor has any breath left in me. So he's wiped out by this, and apparently getting a vision from God himself, which I've never had, except for if you count reading scripture, but apparently it wore him out and drug him down pretty well. Verse 18, then this one with human appearance touched me again and strengthened me. He said, O man of high esteem, do not be afraid. Now stop there. Do not be afraid. Notice that this man of God, Daniel, had fear. He was afraid. Why? Because Daniel's a human being. He's a human being. Even men of God of this, and you would say that Daniel's a man of God, of course. Even men of high esteem in this way also can be susceptible to fear. The wrong kind of fear. And the angel says, don't be afraid. And obviously, when someone says, don't be afraid, that means you're already afraid, right? Verse 19, peace be with you. Take courage and be courageous. Now, as soon as he spoke to me, I received strength and said, may my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me. Now he's ready to hear the vision. It's coming in chapter 11 and 12. Then he said, do you understand why I came to you? But I shall now return to fight against the prince of Persia. So he's going to go, after he's done with the Persian king and being fighting against the forces of evil there, then when the king of Greece rises, he'll do the same, but in a different country. Verse 21, however, I will tell you what is inscribed in the writing of truth, yet there is no one who stands firmly with me against these forces except Michael, your prince. We talked about that. Chapter 11, verse 1. And we see that this specific angel speaking to him here intervened in some other case before. In the first year of Darius the Mede, I arose to be an encouragement and a protection for him. In what case? In the first year of Darius, what did he do? He assigned that the Jews could go back to their land, rebuild their temple, rebuild their city. And so you see again, here in a positive way, that the angel, a good angel, impacted human governments in this way. So again, don't fear that it's just evil that has an advantage. It doesn't. It may appear like it on the surface, but what have we learned from Daniel? Let's review. God is all sovereign and can take care of anything that comes his way. We've seen that again and again, right? How about the three Hebrew men who were thrown into the fiery furnace? How'd that turn out? They were fine. How about when Daniel was thrown into the lion's den? Well, he prevailed. God allowed him to prevail, or really, God is the one that prevailed, right? And even just to think about it in negative terms, I guess. So when the three were thrown into the fire, they told Nebuchadnezzar, well, even if we die, hey, we don't have to obey you. We don't have to do anything you tell us because we'll be dead. But if we survive, you'll know. Or either way, if we're dead or alive, you know that God is the God of, he's the most high God. And so, along with what Paul says, in everything we do, whether we eat or drink, we should give glory to God. Whether we are burned into a furnace or whether we're saved from the furnace, we should give glory to God. And with that, we will pray. Lord, thank you for this passage. It's vastly different from what we've been studying in the last couple of weeks. But we thank you for these things to remind us that there is a spiritual battle going on behind the scenes and that we're involved as Christians in this spiritual battle. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to stand strong against the schemes of the devil. That you'd help us and remind us often that we need to put on the full armor of God, that we need to be in your word, that we need to depend upon you and be protected from his fiery darts, that we need to be protected from all the things that are after us to steal our soul, as it were. But we thank you, Father, that your word says that you are greater than the one that's in this world. And we thank you that he has been defeated many times and he will ultimately be defeated when you come, when your son returns, and we look forward to that day. And help us to have our focus to be on him and not ourselves. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.